Sin has overflowed and it increases day by day. No one can doubt that he sees sin all around him, beside him, near and far. And I would like to ask, have we ever considered what causes this increase, this overwhelming abundance of every kind of sin? Who is responsible? Has this question ever concerned you? Who then bears the responsibility? Who will have to answer for this sin? Do we so-called Christians bear any responsibility for the sin being committed all around us and close beside us? Perhaps some would say that we do not. But Holy Scripture and the Fathers teach otherwise. If sin exists and multiplies daily, it is because of our own indifference. When a body begins to smell, decay, and spoil, it means that it was not properly salted. You did not salt it well, and so it began to stink. And if we accept that he appointed the Christian to be salt, you are the salt of the earth. How can he say he has no part in this, when he isn't salting, when the salt has been given precisely so that it would salt, and it isn't salting? How can he be free of responsibility, if we are Christians and therefore the salt of the earth, the light of the world? Can we possibly be without responsibility for the sin committed before our very eyes? We have said before that in the Old Testament, specifically in the 3rd chapter of Ezekiel, it is written that a person is bound up with the sin of another and is obliged as far as he is able to admonish him so that the other may turn back from his sin and from his lawless path. If he listens, you have saved a soul from death. If he does not listen, you have delivered your own soul. We are bound up with our neighbor's sin, and we have an obligation in the ways that Scripture and the Fathers point out to us to conduct ourselves rightly toward this sin that surrounds us. The divine Chrysostom on this very thought on our responsibility says this, "Let us not then talk this way, rather let us show the care that is fitting for brothers. We are under obligation to watch over our brothers, to take them under our care. And this I promise with all exactness, and I guarantee it to every one of you. If all of you who are present here were willing to divide among yourselves the salvation of those who live in this city, then everything would quickly be set right for us." If we who are gathered here were willing, he says, and John Chrysostom is speaking to his congregation in the church, to go out through the city, each doing what he can to admonish, enlighten, and remind others, and if he holds the proper position to rebuke sin, then, he says, I believe that we could correct the entire city. Let us then divide up among ourselves the salvation of our brothers. One man set on fire with zeal is enough to set a whole people right. One man is enough, he says, but he has to have Christ inside him, set on fire with zeal, and he can put a whole people right. A whole people, he says, a whole city, one man can rekindle it and save it. But when it is not one, and we are not just one nor two, and we are not just two nor three, but when the multitude of those who are able to take in hand the correction of what has been neglected is so great, then people perish from no other cause whatsoever, but only because of our own laziness. We are not one, we are not two, we are this many, he says. Why are they not corrected? Because of our own indifference, because of our own laziness, our own spiritual sloth. It is not because of weakness that so many are lost and fall away, so the responsibility, he says, lies with us. For how is it not absurd that if we see a fight break out in the marketplace, we rush in and make peace between the ones who are fighting? When we see someone in the marketplace, he says, someone we don't even know coming to blows with another man, taking hits or landing them, we step into the middle to make peace between them and calm them down. And why do I speak of a fight? Even if we see a donkey fallen down, just a donkey, he says, if we see one collapse in the road, when a beast has fallen, we stretch out a hand and hurry to raise it up. We rush to help the animal get back on its feet, he says. But when our brothers are perishing, we pay no attention. The people who have fallen down, he says, into sins of every kind, we simply don't care. Think about these words, and let each of us weigh where we stand in the face of them. The words of this divine Father on the one hand, and of Ezekiel, that is, of the Holy Spirit, on the other. How many things happen before our very eyes? How many things do we hear every day? How many could we prevent? How many people could we counsel and remind? And yet, for reasons that will offer us no defense before the Lord on that day, we say, I do not get involved, and the results are pitiful. Sin multiplies in all its pomp while we remain indifferent. Do we realize that we bear the same responsibility as those who sin when we do nothing to help correct them? Does anyone understand this? That is the truth of the matter, and the punishment is the same. Just as the one who committed the sin will be punished, so I too will be punished, because I was indifferent to that sin when I could have said something, reported it, offered a reminder, prevented it, or helped to heal it. Perhaps what I am telling you sounds strange. Whoever knows of a sin being committed among those around him, or knows that a sin is about to be committed, must act. The first classic example of what I am saying is God's conduct toward the first human beings who sinned. Did he remain indifferent? Who were the first human beings to sin? Adam and Eve. Did God remain indifferent? Did he not hasten to help them come to metanoia, to repentance, to find their way again and recognize that they had done wrong and were at fault? They remained unresponsive, and what were the results? God, for his part, did what was required. No one can accuse him of indifference or neglect. He neither helped them to fall nor blessed their sin. He punished them. First, he made it clear to them by giving them a law, on the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Second, when they did not listen and sinned, he reminded them and called them to repentance. They were not benefited by that either. From then on, they were responsible for their own actions. He took them by the ear, as it were, and drove them out of paradise. But he acted. He did not sit with his arms folded. He did not remain upon his throne. He came down here as well. Did he not do the same with Cain? Did he not speak to Cain so that he would not sin? And when Cain did sin, did he not again help him toward repentance? He acted both before and after the sin. I ask you, have we never perceived in our own surroundings that a sin is about to be committed or that a sin is already taking place? What is our response, both before and after? Did we offer any kind of warning? You see that a sin is being committed. What do you do, and what is this sin toward which you are indifferent? It is a fire. If only it were merely a fire that burned material bodies and did not burn souls, it is not simply a fire. It is something far worse. What do you do when faced with a fire? You see smoke rising, though the fire has not yet broken out. You smell something, though it has not yet appeared, and you take measures to prevent a fire. But here, can you not sense that disgrace is coming, that fornication will occur, that adultery will be committed, that children will be left orphaned, and that marriages will be destroyed? Did you perceive nothing? And what did you do in the face of all this? What could I have done? I am only human. Am I the one who must go and draw the snake out of its hole? Well then, who will come and draw it out? Will Christ come again to do it? Who will come? We have an obligation. We are bound together, and we ourselves are sinners. Let us not forget that. We are the reason sin is fed and kept warm, through our silence and our tolerance. Our tolerance. That is where all this sin takes place. We never spoke up. We never reminded anyone. We never exposed the sin. And where are you supposed to speak? Should I go out and proclaim it publicly? Oh, come now. I did not tell you to go out publicly. Go to the priest. Go to the bishop. Go to your spiritual father and speak to him privately. Father, this is happening. I do not know how you will deal with it. Your Eminence, this is happening. I do not know what you will do. How do you report a thief? How readily you report some stranger, or whoever it may be, for an offense against the country and the like. You report such people often secretly and anonymously. They are arrested, and you prevent some great evil, and you do very well. But in this case, why don't you turn to the men who hold the sword of the Spirit, the ones who have been given the charge to rebuke and to excommunicate? Won't you go to them, at least so that you take the responsibility off your own shoulders? Go, go, when will they act? I do not know what they will do. We, for our part, failed to do what was necessary about sin, and sin was not restrained. Instead, it spread so quickly that it engulfed us, and now we are in danger. That is what they say here. I do not know whether you see it the same way. This is how God acted. This is how he acts. And this is how he calls people to act. What did God do when David sinned? Did he not send a man to him? Did Nathan not speak to David in the third person? Did he not help that man come to himself? So if I do not do this, if you do not do it, and if no one else does it, who will? Will it be done by someone who thinks as the sinner thinks, and thus shares in the sin? Someone else must do it, but we are hindered either by pride or by defeatism. Pride makes us insist that the other person must listen to us, so that our words will not have been wasted. Are our words really so precious? Were Christ's words treated as precious when people even said that he had Satan within him? Yet we demand that others listen to us, fall at our feet, embrace us, and regard us as great benefactors and great saviors. Why are you like this? Why do you think in this way? Speak your word with tears, if possible, for the one who sows in tears will reap with rejoicing. Do not speak coldly as a master or an accuser, but as a brother who suffers and weeps, who feels the anguish of this soul that has been taken captive. You're not going there to execute that soul with your words, because captives are not executed. This person is a captive of Satan. Captives are not executed, their persons are sacred. Conduct yourself in this way, and then you will see how God blesses your words, how they bear fruit, and how that person comes to himself. I tell you that if you make 100 such attempts, you will win 90 souls. Certainly, but we have made no such efforts. Others are defeatist. They are afraid, ashamed, and calculating. They fear losing honors, positions, or support, and they do not want to become involved in difficult conversations. But you approach him for Christ's sake and for the sake of his immortal soul. How can you love him if you show no concern for his soul? If you do not reveal where the danger lies and remind him where the poison is, how can you claim to love him? You do not love him, you are his enemy, nor do you love Christ who shed his blood for him. This is a responsibility, an immeasurable responsibility, and it brings guilt, indeed complicity. A person cannot see sin and remain silent. Do you remember what Saint Joseph the Betrothed did? Being a righteous man, and not wishing to make her a public example, he resolved to put her away secretly. What does this mean? What does righteous mean? It means a man who observes the laws of God. He could not keep Mary in his home while she was pregnant, since it had not yet been shown that her pregnancy was not the work of the evil one. He could not do so. He considered it a disgrace upon his household to conceal what he believed to be this lawlessness. Of course, a struggle was going on inside him, and he thought, if he handed her over publicly and declared that he had no part in this pregnancy, she would be stoned as an adulteress, and his soul could not bear that either. So he thought of quietly sending her away somewhere far off, of getting her out of the house at any rate so that the sin would leave his house. Being righteous and fearing God, he could not excuse the sin. He left it to God to provide as he saw fit, and seeing this inner conflict, God sent an angel and delivered him from this difficult predicament, explaining to him that the matter was not as he thought, but that the child was truly conceived of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the angel even points to what the prophet says in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." And that is how he enlightened the man. Are we not just as irresponsible ourselves? Do you honestly think that this sin and this corruption that we see all around us would exist if there were no friends to give people cover, no women friends to hide things, to cover up the hours and make excuses for the hours, to hand us money and their rooms, their cars and their telephones, their lies and their corruption? Would we have the situation we have today? Would we have this corruption, this galloping corruption? No, we would not. But we have no fear of God. We Orthodox Christians have no fear of God. That is precisely why sin has multiplied so greatly. How many things people do not know? How many things they do not know? If there were some way to reveal what each of us knows and what is happening around us, we would all deserve to sink into the depths. A few days ago, a demon-possessed woman revealed something about a policeman, and another woman in the Holy Church of the Panagia did the same thing. She said to this lady, the one who had stepped in to smooth things over, "You," she tells her, "you go off to the side," so that she could go and meet the man with her friend. "You both have the same man, and each of you covers for the other." She went pale as wax, "And you," it said to him, and then it poured out, I do not know what else. Such a torrent of revelations followed. If everything we know about one another and conceal were exposed, things we cover up because we imagine we are doing someone a service, we would see that one day we shall be called to give a full and final account for them. If nothing is done, the debt will accrue not only interest, but compound interest, and the result will be hell. We would see how many things we know for which we shall be called to account, unless we are willing discreetly and graciously to offer counsel, to remind, to admonish if possible, or to disclose the matter to those entrusted with the authority to intervene. He who has the power to prevent something and does not prevent it, he himself is the one who does it. Let me say it one more time. He who has the power to prevent, that is, to stop a sin from happening, and does not prevent it, he doesn't stop it. He himself is the one who does it. He is the one, it says, who commits that sin. The 71st canon of St. Basil the Great lays down a penance of 10 years for fornicators, for adulterers, for murderers. Forgive me, forgive me. The 71st canon of Basil the Great, which lays down a penance for fornicators, for adulterers, for murderers, and so on, also lays down a penance for the man who knows and keeps silent. The one who said nothing about an act of fornication, about an adultery, or about a murder. The 71st canon of Basil the Great gives him the very same penance. To conceal a sin, to fail to uncover a sin, is to help bring about death. You are doing nothing other than assisting in death, not the death of the flesh, as I have said, but spiritual death. Basil the Great also says, the sting of death is sin. The heartless man is the one who remains at ease and does not admonish, like someone who fails to draw the venom out of a person who has been bitten. As he says, if sin is the sting of death, then the person who remains at ease and is indifferent to a sin that is about to happen or is already happening is heartless. He does not draw the venom, the poison, out of the person who has been bitten by the serpent, Satan, but leaves it there. That is what such a person is like. The 25th canon of the Council of Ancyra assigns 10 years to the person who knows of a sin and does not report it, not to the public prosecutor, but to the bishop, because the prosecutor has nothing to do with sins of the soul. The bishop has responsibility for them. The priest and the spiritual father have responsibility for them. They must be informed, so that perhaps a way may be found for 1, 2, 3, or 5 people together to act and heal that sin. And in that passage, he mentions a case like this. Suppose, he says, a man is engaged to a woman, and that woman has a sister, and he defiles the sister, then afterwards he doesn't marry the sister he defiled, but marries his fiancée instead. And I know about it, and I don't say anything. Then I'm under excommunication for 10 years. Likewise, if a nun in a monastery knows that other nuns or monks are committing fornication or adultery, and does not report it to the abbess, so that she may intervene, prevent further sin, and bring healing, then she too is punished and excommunicated. But this sacred canon says, if we know someone who is living in fornication and is still receiving Holy Communion, we ourselves must make it known to the spiritual father. Because if we cover for him, we share the same sin and the same condemnation. It is as if I too am sinning, when I know about the sin, and I am indifferent, or I keep silent. How often we know what is happening in other people's lives, we have an obligation to tell the spiritual father who administers the holy gifts, so that he may stop that person and help him to be saved. Our purpose is not to accuse, our purpose is to heal. Yet many times we could do many things, and we do not do them. That is precisely why we bear responsibility. You bear responsibility if you know that someone who associates with you is living in fornication and yet approaches the mysteries, and you fail to make this known to the ministering priest. If an unworthy man approaches the mysteries, he lays profane hands upon them. Do not think that he alone is guilty by approaching the holy table unworthily, he increases his condemnation in hell. Not only he is responsible, but also the one who keeps company with him and covers for him, the one who conceals him instead of bringing the matter to light, for that man may in some way have been swept away. You have an obligation to run to his aid. It is true that we know many such things. Yet we discuss these things behind the person's back. Sit down and let me tell you, wait until you hear this. Why do you discuss them behind his back? Is your purpose to accuse rather than to heal? You are forbidden to discuss another person's weaknesses with anyone except a bishop, a priest, or a spiritual person. And when I say a spiritual person, I do not always mean the priest who hears confessions. I also mean an older man or woman who is a spirit-bearing soul, who possesses discernment and can guide you correctly. You may say, let me tell you something. I think this and that are happening. What do you, who know better, think we should do? How should we act so that we do not humiliate or spit upon this person, yet the sin may be stopped? I grieve over his fall. In this sense, you may discuss the matter with someone who is spiritually mature and exchange your views, not in order to accuse or rejoice over another person's fall, but to find a way forward. Two or three of you together may ask God to enlighten you and grant a solution for this person, who is a captive in the hands of Satan. This you may do. You have no right to expose him publicly or accuse him before others. No, you must protect his dignity. Yet a person often becomes a participant in another person's sin. First, this happens when he helps someone to sin. Let each of us ask himself, have I helped bring about this sin, or am I still helping it to continue? Second, a person shares in the sin when he inwardly consents to it, when he approves of what the other person is doing. If it were within his power, he would do the same, or even if he does not do it himself, his judgment remains unchanged. He consents to the deed. Oh, he is young. What do you expect when he grows older? He will become like us. Yes, she is young too, if she does not have a boyfriend now. When will she, when she is old? Whoever consents in this way and makes excuses is an accomplice, and will be punished just as the person who refuses to abandon his sin. A third case in which we bear responsibility is when we know about the evil. Is no one going to say a word? Nothing at all? That cannot be. Someone must object, so that on that day the sinner cannot stand there and say, was there not even one person who would tell me no? For our Christ must be shown to be just. The word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return empty. It will bring either salvation or condemnation. I remind you, I tell you, if you are willing to receive it, you are saved. If you disregard and reject it, you are condemned to hell. But I free myself from responsibility, I told you, and you refuse to listen. No one has the right to put a gun to another person's head. God did not do that to Adam, to Cain, or to David. He reminded and admonished them. Free will, the freedom of the human person, has immense significance for eternity. It cannot be strangled. The human person is free. But a free person is likewise free and duty-bound to remind his neighbor, and to say what John the Forerunner said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That is what he told Herod. And I must say to the other person, what you are doing is not lawful. Sadly, we pay no attention to this and advocate for sin through our silence. That is precisely why we are guilty. We know what is happening with a cousin, a niece, a daughter, a landlord, a son, a lady, or a neighbor. And we remain indifferent so that we will not become involved in anything. We speak of communion, of sharing in another's act, in the deed itself, when people join together with one another and take up the same purpose in carrying it out. When you speak up in support of the deed, says the divine Chrysostom, and there is a sharing according to intent, when you give your consent to it in your mind. When someone consents to the intention of the person committing the deed and approves of it. But there is another form of participation, unnoticed by many, which is revealed by the precise wording of divinely inspired scripture. when someone neither assists in the deed nor consents to the intention, yet knowing the evil purpose lets the person proceed, remains silent, and does not rebuke him. Therefore, he says, a person is guilty if he participates in another's sin by giving assistance, by inward consent, or by concealing it. Psalm 49:18 in the Septuagint says, if you saw a thief, you ran with him, and with adulterers you cast in your lot. Where you have taken your place, you are guilty, he says, and you understand what this means, to see another person living in sin, to see this woman or that woman, or someone else about to be caught in a trap, and simply not care because these things happen right before our eyes. Indeed, Christ himself gives an example, showing that we are guilty, he says, when we have you are guilty. We make a commotion and shout to keep birds from being caught in a trap. In the same way, we are guilty when Satan has set a trap to catch a woman, a girl, a young man, this person or that. And although you know what is happening, you say nothing and raise no alarm, and the person is caught in the trap. You will give an account, yes, you will give an account. You should have warned the person, you should have acted beforehand. Woe to those who do nothing to prevent evil. Since you know that your neighbor's young daughter is about to be led astray, or has already been led astray, why do you remain silent? Why do you not somehow warn the mother and father, who are sleeping soundly, poor people, without a care in the world? Watch over your daughter. Be careful about the man who comes into your home. Watch your nephew. Watch that filthy man, your cousin. Be watchful. This is where the greatest corruption occurs, inside people's homes and so forth. Be watchful. Yet people know, see, and hear what is happening. Then they close the door and go inside. Do you think you have no part in it? You are by no means free of responsibility. I wish you would give me the opportunity to preach throughout Greece in the schools and secondary schools so that these corrupted 13, 14, and 15-year-old girls, and the corrupted boys as well, might hear about the cooperation and complicity involved when they conceal these things for one another and help one another in them. Do you know how many things could be prevented? A great many. Blessed are those men and women teachers who have developed an inner resistance to this corruption. Through young women and young men whom they trust, they learn what is happening in other groups and discover the misconduct and corruption. Then the male or female teacher intervenes properly in the young person's private difficulties. Many are saved, many, and later they themselves confess, that teacher saved me. My nous, my spiritual intellect, was opened. I had been told something entirely different. I saw things differently, and everything had been presented to me in another way. There are many things we could prevent, but unfortunately we do not. That is why Christ will call to account everyone who remains indifferent to sin. Sin also has a subtler branch, complicity. That is what I mean, complicity is also sin. I'm not speaking here about the person committing the sin. I mean myself standing outside and sleeping peacefully under the impression that the sinner will pay for it while I bear no guilt. I am guilty if I have any share in that person's sin, for such cases do indeed exist. Others sin, but we suffer the consequences of their sin. Let each of us reflect on this and ask whether we may be guilty, and let us write it down on a piece of paper. Secondly, we are guilty if we incite others to sin. How many elders, how many elderly women, or other so-called mature ladies sit there talking and carrying on, revealing sordid aspects of their lives? Innocent young people hear these things and are led astray, wanting to experience them for themselves. They want to live this kind of life and that kind of life. Do you think we bear no responsibility here? You walk down the street peeling an orange without thinking that you ought to keep the peel and throw it away properly, lest even one person in a million should pass by, slip on it, and be injured. And then, a month later, someone passes by and is injured. Well, forgive me, but you are not blameless. You failed to prevent it, and through your carelessness you yourself set that trap. This is just one example. Madam, while you were sewing, you shook out your cloth and scattered needles and pins on the floor. Then someone else was pricked, and the poor man is suffering. Forgive me, madam, but are you really blameless? Should he simply have been more careful? No, you're guilty. You have a corrupt magazine with indecent photographs or whatever else, and you did not cover it, hide it, or burn it. You did not do it directly, but someone found what you left behind, and Satan will bring everything to light. He will look only for what is crooked. If even one person is scandalized or led astray, tomorrow you will find souls standing before you. You will think that you come with clean hands, only to be presented with debts and promissory notes that you never expected. I am not a stranger to the sins of others. Sin takes place among us, within us, and often through us. We may order someone to sin. Suppose I am the manager of a shop and say, "You will tell lies so that we can make sales. You will cheat with the scales, cheat with the measure, and cheat on the price. You are giving an order and you are guilty of sin." The other person carries it out, and both of you are accomplices. David gave the order to Joab to send Uriah to the front line of the Hittites so that he would be killed, and he is killed. David is an accomplice in the murder. For Joab ought to have questioned why David was giving him such an order. He should not have done it. He is a general. He is his own man. He is an accomplice. We shall also be called to account if we ourselves invent new forms of sin. Sadly, we have learned to blame the devil for everything. "Satan made me do it, Father. The evil one made me do it, Father." Yet are we not often even more inventive than the evil one? Not everything is Satan's invention. Just as Satan, being free and evil, devised sins long ago, so we too, being free, devise many sins. If you read the prayer of John Chrysostom, which he recited every day, at one point it speaks of the inventors of every form of lust. That means us, who devise every conceivable means, things that not even Satan could imagine, in order to indulge the flesh more fully, both men and women. Such things are not Satan's inventions, they are human inventions. There is also an amusing story, which I may have told you before, though perhaps you do not know it. Once in a monastery, the abbot noticed that the light in a monk's cell was being put out very late. His curiosity was aroused, so he went and looked through a hole to see what the monk was doing. Was he praying or reading? The time for prayer had already passed. So what was he doing now? The abbot saw a candle burning, with the monk holding something over it as though he were boiling it. It was Great Lent. What had he done? He had taken one of those large keys used for monastery gates with a hole at one end and placed an egg over the hole. And underneath it he had a candle, and he was cooking the egg over it. And he caught him red-handed. He brought him up before the council the way they usually do. When he came before the eldership to give his defense, they asked him, "Why did you do this, and in a time of fasting, no less? First of all, that you would eat at all, and on top of that, that you would dream up such a contrivance of gluttony," he said. "Fathers, Satan put me up to it." And Satan appears the whole of him in bodily form and says, "He's lying. I know nothing about this. I'm learning it from him right now, and I'll be passing it on to others." We are not such innocent little doves. Calling ourselves innocent little doves is a lie. The truth is that if all human inventions were revealed, you would be astonished and would see that there are many things even Satan does not know. Father, many of us, then, are inventors of sin, and we pass that sin on to others as well. Once we went to the mountainous region of Kyparissia, where I was to preach, and a priest who accompanied me was to hear confessions. I asked him, "Father, what weaknesses do you see here in the village?" He answered, "Oh, my child, there is blasphemy, there are lawsuits, and there is childlessness." "What are you saying?" I asked him. "Childlessness here in the village?" "Yes," he replied. "And do you know how it happened? A lady from Athens came to the neighboring village last summer and introduced them to this sin, the method of contraception, and it spread throughout the whole region." Do you understand how sin spreads? Is that woman without responsibility? All the children who were thrown into the rubbish are upon her shoulders. They all hang around her neck. And when she goes before the dread judgment seat of Christ, she will find them all standing there in front of her, and she will be left stunned. Another sin that carries guilt with it is when we praise sin, as I said earlier, "He's young, she's young." Let them enjoy it. That's just how things are. We excuse the young man, we excuse even the old woman, for such things happen too. There are Christians who reach such a state of confusion that they even praise this so-called natural condition, because they do not understand that Christianity is supernatural. They say that fornication is natural, and that adultery is natural. Consequently, these things are no longer regarded as sins. Or they say, it is impossible for someone not to steal nowadays, otherwise he cannot survive. So people say, he knows how to get by. In this way they praise sin and they will be called to account for it. The same is true when someone defends sin and speaks in its favor. Indeed, there are cases when by defending sin and speaking in its favor, we ourselves are sinning. Another case, when a person consents to the sin, when something evil is being done and he gives his approval to it, he goes along with it. Scripture says in one place, I don't know if you remember it, Paul was consenting, it says, to the stoning of Stephen. Others were the ones throwing the stones, but he was pleased with what was being done. The one who consents is an accomplice. They will be called to account for what they have done. Another case of sharing in sin is when someone has the authority to punish it and thereby to prevent it, but neither punishes nor prevents it. He simply remains indifferent to the sin. You are an officer. Why do you overlook it and permit him to go on stealing? You are a father, a director, or someone else in authority, and you know that this man is sinning. Why do you not intervene decisively? Why do you not discipline him and save his soul? You are obliged to prevent evil before it happens. You must not give it your blessing, and you must not give in to it. You have a duty to intervene because of the position you hold. Negligence is forbidden. You have no right to stand by. You must intervene. Many people who fail to intervene become accomplices in another person's weakness. When I take measures to keep you from sinning, I am helping you and protecting myself as well. But when I try to appear kind, leave you entirely free, and the devil gets hold of you, I too will be guilty because I left you free to fall. I remember a case. I was talking with a man who had gotten himself tangled up with his tenant. Why didn't I draw up a document? There you are, I never took a receipt. And now look, court cases, underhanded tricks on the part of this dishonest man, bad blood, and why? Just so you could get your business done quickly. You share the responsibility for everything that's happening now. You have an obligation, even if the other person is your own brother. Papers are papers, signatures are signatures, and the receipts will prove what needs proving, because there's a devil involved in this too. And if you get your hand caught, is anyone going to get you out? No one is going to save you. Whatever comes of it, it falls on your own neck, because you knew better. And God said that whoever wants to do away with a quarrel must do away with the cause of it. The laws and every form of authority exist precisely for cases like these, to prevent them before they happen, and you are obliged to prevent them. It would be good if these things could be handled without written rules, if the unwritten ones were enough. But the community we live in is not a community of angels. You are therefore obliged to take precautions and to establish safeguards so that the sin does not take place. You must prevent it. Unfortunately, in our desire to appear kind, we fail to take precautions and are content to settle everything in court afterward. Then we become the cause of Christ being blasphemed and the gospel being attacked. Both we and the others bring witnesses and try to pressure people, all because we did not handle the matter properly from the beginning. We therefore belong to this category when we could have prevented something but did not. The most serious case, however, is when we keep silent about sin. We see a sin being committed, or we see that one is about to be committed, and we remain silent. Let me ask just one thing. When people did act in some way to prevent sins, did it not bring results? My own view is that 90% of the time it brought results, especially if they went about it the right way. Why are you hiding when you see that this other woman is about to go and kill her child? Why are you hiding? And what do you care when you know that the girl next door is pregnant and that, in a sense, she is heading for the slaughterhouse? Why don't you hurry to find people who can take care of them so that souls may be saved? both the woman carrying the child and the one who is about to become a criminal. Why do you act like this? There are many things we could do. These things, sadly, are never even discussed. We speak of Christianity in connection with other matters and place responsibility elsewhere. Although it lies precisely in these details, to which most people are deeply bound. If we stood before discerning spiritual fathers who truly knew how to hear our holy confession, many of us might be barred from the chalice even until death, because we are the very ones who coddle sin and nurse it along. For when the sinner sees everyone turning away from him, this will do a great deal for his healing, that is St. John Chrysostom, speaking about the last of the points I am making here. What should a person's stance be towards someone living in sin? At the very least, as we would put it, you stop greeting him, you stop keeping company with him, you do not welcome him into your house, and you do not go to his. And when the sinner sees, he says, that everyone is turning away from him, something great is accomplished toward keeping him from doing evil, and if he sees them not only indignant with him, but even repelled by him. We shouldn't be on close terms with such people. They need to see us indignant and repelled, yes, difficult toward them. We do not do this. We associate with many people whom we know are living unlawfully, acting unlawfully and sinning. Some women are adulteresses, yet other Christian women continue to visit their homes and, in one way or another, make it easier for them to indulge their weaknesses. They think they are rendering them a service, and the same thing happens among men, Paul says. But now I have written to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a robber, not even to eat with such a person. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Once, when John the theologian was attending to some business at a bathhouse, he learned that Cerinthus, an impious man and a heretic, had entered the baths. He immediately took his assistant and left. "Let us go," he said, "lest the building collapse and we too perish along with him." How can you look upon someone who is living in sin when you know the wickedness of his whole life? How can you sit beside him? You place yourself beside him, and are you not afraid that you too may perish with him, or that the wrath of God may extend to you as well? What does the devil say about Christ? Have you ever read the Wisdom of Solomon? What does it say? He avoids his ways as he would uncleanness. The Christian keeps away from the ways of Satan and his instruments as from uncleanness. And yet we say, "Good morning, hello, how are you, how are things?" We eat together, travel together, and do business together. We will therefore be called to account on that day. Let each of us ask Christ to bring these things to remembrance, and let each one's conscience show him what he must do. Then let him act as he thinks best. Thank you.